Open with me to Ephesians chapter number 2, Ephesians chapter 2, and as we continue our series on the Lord's Day, we come now to Ephesians chapter 2 after a couple of weeks of break, and we pick up in verse number 7 in this 10-verse section, which we want to go back and preview and then come right into verse 7 and press on through verse 10 as we consider the subject before us this morning is the purpose of God in saving ruined sinners. Why is it that God saved us? Why is it that God saved you? And so let us look to the scriptures and let us be overjoyed with what the Bible teaches us as we think about our salvation from both the past and the present and the future perspectives. Let's pick up in verse 1 for the sake of context, and let's read down through verse 10 together. You read along with me as I read aloud. This is the word of the living God. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. This morning I'm preaching on this subject, the purpose of God in saving ruined sinners. Let's pray together. Father, this morning as we've gathered in this place, we have had the distinct privilege to worship through prayer and scripture reading, through song and baptism, through the Lord's table, and now through the preaching of the gospel. So we pray that you would be pleased to grow us spiritually, that you would grow us in spiritual maturity this morning, and that you would send us out to be faithful ambassadors of King Jesus, that we would go out from this place and that we would demonstrate and manifest and make known to the world around us that we are not our own, but that we have been bought with a price, that we are the children of the King, and that through our acts, through our deeds, through our lips and words, through our worship and through our evangelism, everything that we do as individual Christians and as a church collectively would point to the fact that a gracious, loving, sovereign God has intervened in our lives to save us from our own sin, to save us from the wrath of God that's coming in the future. So now, Father, we love you, we praise you, and we ask that you would be pleased to teach us today, that the Spirit of God would come and be our teacher and guide, and that we, as redeemed sinners, would rejoice, that we would rejoice, that the ebb and flow of our heart as connected to gospel truth, that we would rejoice. So now, Father, we love you and we ask that if there is anyone among us today who is lost, who has never been saved, that today would be the day that they see their desperate condition before a holy God, and that they would call out to Jesus Christ for mercy in salvation. Oh God, we love you. May you be pleased and may you be praised. In Christ's name, amen. As we've now gone through these verses in Ephesians, now chapter 1 and now chapter 2, this is a series that we've titled Christianity and the Church, because the first half of Ephesians is focused on the doctrine of Christianity, and then the latter part of Ephesians is focused on how the church should live out Christianity in this world in which we live. But I want us to go back now as we think about where we've gone now in chapter 2. And I want us to go back now to the Garden of Eden. I want us to think about how paradise was. I want you to think about how God put in the midst of paradise. He put a man that he created. And he put a woman that he created together. Joined them together in holy marriage. And then gave them a commission to be fruitful and to multiply. And yet, in the midst of that garden, he said, you can eat of anything that you want. All of the trees are great and good for food and for provision. But yet, there was one specific tree that he said, do not trespass. Do not touch. Do not eat. In the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die. And yet, what we find is we find that there was a serpent who came slithering into paradise. And with a slippery tongue, he convinced Adam and Eve, not just Eve, but Adam and Eve, to sin against God. And they rebelled against God. And the Bible tells us, in the New Testament, tells us that because of their one sinful action, that death entered the world through one man's disobedience. And so therefore, as a descendant of Adam and Eve, all of us were born rebels. We were all born with a sinful heart, a sinful desire to rebel against God. And the Bible tells us that in the first part of Ephesians chapter 2. It tells us that we were dead in our trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is at now work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once walked or lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Now, I don't know your testimony today, but I know this. I don't know the totality of every person's testimony. I think it's a wonderful thing, by the way, to just have coffee and to share how we came to faith in Christ. It's a wonderful thing. In fact, we want to do baptism videos. I was talking to Charlie upstairs before the baptism. We want to start showing those again, using those online in this digital age in which we live. We need today to put online, on Facebook, the testimonies of people so that people can hear it and see it and read it and listen to it and think about how God still saves sinners today. But I don't know your testimony in totality, but I know this much about your testimony. What I just read is about you. Every single one of us in this room don't have an elevated opinion of yourself today. Every single one of us in this room have sinned against God, walked in lawless actions and deeds. We have disobeyed God, trespassed against God, and we are the recipients of God's judgment, condemned, outside of Jesus, condemned, the wrath of God already, present tense, abiding over those who are without Christ. But God, verse 4, what a hinge. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. What a wonderful statement of God's initiative in salvation. Lost people operate according to the lust of the flesh, the desires of the flesh and the mind, and according to their own sinful nature. That's the truth of rebel sinners. The purpose of the gospel is to bring the lost sinner to the Savior. And how does this happen? It happens as as we see in the early parts of Matthew, Matthew 1:21, an angel appeared to Joseph because Mary was found to be with child and said, "She shall bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." Notice there wasn't a hope so in the voice of the angel. Well, I hope he's successful in his endeavors. I hope that he's successful in what he's setting out to do. No, he shall save his people from their sins. In Luke's gospel, we find in Luke 19:10, the Bible clearly states that Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost. So the purpose of the gospel is to unite rebel sinners with a saving Savior, and his name is Jesus Christ. And so, when we think about the love of God, you think about a canvas, you think about a painting, you think about words, and you think about poetry, you think about songs, and you think about books. But you can't paint the love of God on one canvas, nor can you contain the love of God in one poem, nor can you sing the love of God in one song, nor can you describe the love of God in one book other than God's book, the Bible. It's immeasurable. It's past finding out. It's beyond human comprehension. So the purpose of the gospel is to bring ruined, condemned sinners into a right standing before a sovereign, holy God. And the Bible tells us in Ephesians 2, that's not a work of our own flesh. It is not. Because you see, in the early part of Ephesians chapter 2, what do we see? We see the powerless condition of ruined sinners. And what do you mean powerless? Well, the powerless condition is simply this: dead in trespasses and sin. When was the last time that you heard a dead person tell a joke? When was the last time you heard a dead person ask for a drink of Coke? When was the last time you've heard a dead person ask for anything or do anything or even move or blink an eye? Doesn't happen because they are dead. And the language that Paul here employs to describe us outside of Jesus is not physical death, but he takes physical death and then brings it into the realm of our spiritual condition to say that we are helpless and hopeless without God apart from Christ. We are dead in our trespasses and in our sins. And so he uses dead and trespasses and sin to drive home this point that we need Jesus Christ. And salvation is not something that we just up and decide that we're just going to do. It's not something that we just decide on our own initiative that we're just going to go ahead and just choose God, choose Jesus. We're just going to turn over a new leaf. We're just going to try religion again. All of these cliches that you see on church signs are just horrible. Jesus sought me when a stranger, wandering from the fold of God. He, to rescue me from danger, interposed his precious blood. We sing songs like that because that's what the Bible teaches. What does it say here? But God being rich in mercy in verse 4? Or does it say, but man being smart in his own depravity decided to just up and choose God? Verse 4, but God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us. By the way, if you understand what mercy is, you will never argue against the idea of sovereign grace. If you understand what mercy is, God is rich in mercy, and we are helpless and hopeless, depraved wretches who have, from the dust of earth, we have spoken back and pointed our crooked, sinful finger in the face of a sovereign God, and you think that we deserve something? Furthermore, how do we come to this point of submission? Sinful man will point a crooked finger in the face of God and rebel because the Bible says in Romans 3:10, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who seeks after God. Therefore, the crooked finger of a depraved sinner will be pointing in the face of God with gritting their teeth because they want to do it their own way. And until a merciful God has mercy on the heart of a depraved sinner, they will remain in that place. They will stay there. God is the source of salvation. God is the plan of salvation. God is the promise of salvation. God provides the payment of salvation. And God saves us in the person of salvation, who is Jesus Christ. So this is the powerless condition of rebel sinners. But then we move on and we see the purpose of God, not only the power of God to save sinners, being rich in mercy, and God takes his own initiative, because what does it say? It says that he made us alive. This is God's work. This is God's power. But then this morning we come to see the purpose of God in saving sinners. There are two specific things that we want to look at in verses 7 through 10. We want to see God's glory in saving ruined sinners in eternity. And then we want to look at God's glory in saving ruined sinners today, in time. And so, let's look at verse 7 where we pick up. Now, keep in mind, we stopped at verse 7 because we were hammering through the idea of the powerless condition of ruined sinners, and then the power of God to save ruined sinners. But then we get to verse 7, it says, so that, so this is the purpose, so that when you're reading your Bible and you see this type of clause, it's called a purpose clause, and this is what he's driving to. He's telling us all of this information so that he can at the very end say, this is why God saved you. So the first thing is this: God saved you so that you would give God glory in eternity. Notice verse 7. So that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. The eternal aim of God in saving you is so that for all of eternity that you will see, that you will see the depth and the height and the width of God's measureless love. Consider this. If I write in the newspaper that we're going to study the doctrine of God and the doctrine of salvation on Wednesday evenings at 6:30, invite whoever wants to come, crickets. Like what you hear now, crickets. There will be plenty of seats open in the sanctuary. Why? Because by and large, even those who profess faith in Christ would rather have cotton candy and a hot dog and a Ferris wheel than they would to have the doctrine of God and the doctrine of salvation. But consider this. When you die as a believer, as the child of the King, here's what verse 7 is saying. You're not going to be the recipients of cotton candy, hot dog, and Ferris wheel rides. You're going to be taught the doctrine of God and the doctrine of salvation for all of eternity by the greatest teacher, and his name is God. And look how excited we all are today. You see, that's what's wrong with the evangelical church today. That, put your hand on your pulse. That's when we put our finger on the pulse of the evangelical church in America. The evangelical church in America wants a hot dog and a Ferris wheel and something to make us laugh. God says, for all of eternity, you will be mesmerized by how I saved you through my son. Some of you have been married for 25 years. You think that you know your spouse already. And some of you may indeed have cracked the code, and you might indeed know your spouse very well. Consider this. Listen, brothers and sisters in Christ, let this sink into you today. We will never, ever fully know the depth and the height and the width and the great measure of God's grace in saving sinners. You and I will spend all of eternity trying to just look at this thing called salvation and just be overwhelmed. When Carrie and I last year traveled to England, we went to Edinburgh, Scotland. We went into the castle. High in that castle, there is this crown room called the crown room because it has in that room the crown jewels of Scotland. They're known as the honors of Scotland. The scepter was presented to James IV by Pope Alexander VI in 1494. There's a lot of old stuff in that room. A lot of bling and a lot of shining things in that room. We circled around and we looked into that exhibit and we saw the crown jewels. And then we left and we started thinking about the sword that was there and the crown that was there and the materials that were there on the other side of that casing. And I thought to myself, we have walked up these steps and we've gone through this old castle that's been sitting on this hillside for ages. And we looked at all of these crown jewels of Scotland and I left there just a bit unimpressed. I mean, yeah, it was fantastic. Don't get me wrong. It was marvelous. But then you start thinking about salvation. You start thinking about how God saved us. You start thinking about all of this. And then you start putting it into comparison, crown jewels of Scotland and God's saving grace in Christ. And you start comparing. And there is no comparison. You start thinking about sculptures and paintings and how artists will often sculpt their name into a sculpture or sign their name somewhere discreetly near the bottom or at some place in the painting on the canvas to let it be known what? To let it be known that this painting should be identified with Rembrandt or Van Gogh or someone else. Last night, we're driving home in our minivan. And there was a majestic painting on display in the western sky. Did you see the sunset last night? It was unbelievable. Unbelievable. Probably the most breathtaking sunset that I've ever seen in Douglasville on Highway 5 in my life. As we were coming across the bridge at I-20, you can see the sun going down. It was a massive fireball. And then the light clouds that were there as the sun continued to go down near the horizon, the rays were then coming up beneath the cloud, and it painted it purple and orange. And we talked about it in our van. We were talking about this sunset. Now, how many of you think that I looked at my kids and said, "Hey, guys, look, check out what I did for you"? No, why? Because my kids would have known, "Dad, don't be silly." They would have given me that look of sarcasm, which you all know what that looks like. Like, "Dad, please." Now, think about this. Suppose you travel to the Grand Canyon and you get there and you're thinking about first time at the Grand Canyon, what does it look like? And you have this expectation and you make your way to the edge, to the precipice there, at the very spot where you're going to see the Grand Canyon. And when you get there, there's this sign there, much like this, about this high. And as you're looking, you're like, "Wow, look at this." And then all of a sudden the sign catches your eye and you look and it's the name of your next door neighbor and his address and his email address. And he says, "I did this." Now, what would you think? How ridiculous. "I know my next door neighbor. Impossible that he did this." Our salvation does not have our fingerprint on it. Our salvation does not have our signature at the bottom. Our salvation does not have a sign saying, "Look at what I did." No, it has the signature of God. Consider Revelation 5 as we just read in our time around the Lord's table. You don't see the angelic beings of heaven. You don't see the elders there. You don't see the four living creatures saying, "Look at what we did." No, They're all standing there in suspense. John the Apostle is weeping loudly until someone said, "Stop your weeping, because there is one who has conquered, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root and the offspring of David. He is the one that can take the book, and he can open the seals." And so they stand back in amazement and awe to look at the scene of the one who walks with boldness to the throne and takes the book and opens its seals, and they do what? They fall down before him in worship. They don't say, "Our salvation is something that we did. Our salvation has our signature. In fact, I'll just strut up there and take the book myself." No, it is the work of a sovereign God, and Jesus Christ is the one who receives all of the claps, all of the praise, and all of the applause. And so for all of eternity, we get to go to a class called the Doctrine of God and the Doctrine of Soteriology, and the teacher is God, and we'll never, ever exhaust the wells of God's knowledge in saving sinners. Forever. You will just be mesmerized. Every day you will learn something new about God, something new about salvation, something new about how wicked you really were, and the depth and the richness of God's mercy in saving you. That's God's glory in eternity. But now let's look at God's glory today. In verses 8 through 10, he continues and he says this, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast." Now, how many of you, just out of curiosity, looked in the mirror this morning? It would be a good time to go ahead and own up to it. Some of you didn't look in the mirror. I'm impressed. Man, you wake up nicely. You just rolled out of bed, came. I'm not calling on you, by the way, so it's safe to hold up your hand and admit to looking in the mirror. When you look in the mirror, what do you see? You see wrinkles, imperfections, beard hairs poking out to the side. Yeah, I should probably put that down. You see things. You see the good, the bad, the ugly. According to the Bible, when we look at the Bible, we see who we really were. We see the fact that we were rebel sinners. Isaiah 53:6 says that we had all gone our own way, gone astray. The Bible uses that language. Before we were saved by Christ, we were all condemned before God. John 3:18 says, "Whoever believes in him," talking about Jesus, "is not condemned, but whoever does not believe has faith, is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God." Outside of Christ, we were seeking our own path. Romans 3:10 says, "There is none righteous, no, not one." The Bible goes on in Psalm 14:1 and says, "The fool says in his heart that there is no God." Proverbs 12:15 warns and says, "The way of a fool is right in his own eyes." Proverbs 16:25 says, "There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death." Now listen to the explanation of our spiritual lost condition. Proverbs 21:10 says that the soul of the wicked desires evil. Jeremiah 17:9 says that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? John 3:20 says, "For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed." Colossians 1:21 says, "And you once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds." 1 Corinthians 2:14 says that the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. They are folly to him. 2 Corinthians 4:4 says that in their case, the god of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers. So we were blinded. We were by nature the children of wrath. Romans 3:10-12 says, "There's none righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one." So the whole point, the trajectory of Paul here, coming to verses 8 and 9, is to just to lay it square, to lay a foundation so that we can all understand that this whole thing called salvation is not something that we just worked up. It's as if the king walked the streets and found a blind beggar who was wearing just rags and strings to cover his flesh, having no money, having no eyesight, takes him by the hand, puts him on his own horse, rides him miles out into the country, right up to the front door of his own castle, positions him before the castle, takes out of his pocket a key to the door, puts it in the hand of the blind beggar, and then says, "Open the key." He opens the lock, turns the lock, the thing opens up, and then he adopts him as his own son, then clothes him with a robe, and then puts him at his own table and feeds him a meal as he is indeed the king, and now this blind beggar is now his son. The blind beggar wasn't looking for the king, had no means of finding the king's door, and suppose he had, he could beat on the king's door all day long, but he's not opening the door. And yet, the Bible says here in this text, it tells us in verse number 8, it says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of work, so that no one may boast." So, grace, God's richness in saving rebel sinners, and the faith that we exercise in obedience to the gospel is all contained in this one thing called the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Not a result of works. What does Titus 3:5 say? He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. This is why Augustus Toplady wrote, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Naked came to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die." This is why we sing songs like this, by the way. You understand? This is what Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 is teaching. That's why John Newton penned those familiar words, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." I used to critique my former pastor and friend in Tennessee. I would say, he would always say, "Man, we had an amazing time last night." He would describe something. He would say, "Everything's amazing." And I always joked and I said, "Man, is everything really amazing? Everything, really?" And so we use words, sometimes overuse words. And so sometimes misuse words. But think about this. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found, was blind, but now I see. We see God's glory in time. Here's the way it works. In time, today, present tense, as we consider the fact that God is the one who saved us. So you're sitting in this sanctuary today because God desires for you and I to all come before his majestic throne with this knowledge that God was good in saving you. This is why we're here. But also, there's this idea that when we leave here, there's something that needs to be happening. Verse 10 says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." There are two errors we must avoid. There's one error called antinomianism. Antinomianism is this idea that, yeah, I'm a Christian. God saved me. I've got my get out of jail free card. Have it right here in my back pocket. I can sin, do what I want to. Sometimes I'll just pray and ask, you know, for forgiveness before I sin. You know, and it's that attitude that you are not bound under the righteous law of God. And that's what we call antinomianism. And it's an error. Well, it's just grace, you know. God just, he saves me by grace, and so now I can just go live, and I can, you know, once saved, always saved. Pastor, you know, I mean, I've prayed the prayer. I've been baptized like Charlie was this morning. So I can just go and live how I want to. Because, you know, grace, where sin abounds, you know, Pastor, that verse, where sin abounds, grace does much more abound, right? It's a misuse of the verse. It's called antinomianism. It's called a lawless mouth and a lawless heart and a lawless mind that's not bridled under the submission of the King. And it gives glory to Satan rather than to Jesus. Second of all, there's the error of a works-based salvation. Just after he has hammered this whole idea that you don't get saved by your own works, now he says you've got to work. That doesn't make sense. I mean, which one, right? Both. You don't get saved by your works. You get saved by the work of Jesus. And by the work of Jesus, you become a Christian. And after you become a Christian, then he puts you to work for his glory. That's the way it works. There was a young man that was describing to the deacons once about how he got saved. And they said, well, just explain to us exactly how it was that you came to faith in Christ. And he said, well, you know, he said, God did his part and I did my part. And they were confused. They thought maybe he didn't quite understand what salvation was. That's certainly not a true statement. So they were very worried. And so then the young man went on to explain it like this. Said, yeah, God did his part and I did my part. Well, what do you mean? Well, it's like this. I did all the sinning and God did all the saving. And that's the way salvation is. You see, we don't work our way to God, but once God comes to us and seeks us and saves us, then he puts us to work. So it is, the 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And the point is simply this, that we need to understand that when a person becomes the child of the King, they have a new appetite. Their appetite changes. They learn to love the things that God loves and hate the things that God hates. Charles Spurgeon said, faith and works are bound up in the same bundle. He that obeys God trusts God, and he that trusts God obeys God. He that is without faith is without works, and he that is without works is without faith. It was George Whitefield that once said, a true faith in Jesus Christ will not suffer us to be idle. No, it is an active, lively, restless principle. It fills the heart so that it cannot be easy till it is doing something for Jesus Christ. It was J.I. Packer that said it this way. The truth is that though we were justified by faith alone, the faith that justifies is never alone. It always produces fruit, good works, a transformed life. The error of the Roman Catholic Church, the reason, the driving reason behind the Protestant Reformation almost 500 years ago was because the church at Rome, the Roman Catholic Church, was teaching a works-based salvation. Faith in Jesus plus you do all of these other things. You do all of these other confessions. You come to the baptistry and be baptized. And you observe the Lord's table. And all of this is a part of your salvation. That's why we are called Protestants, because we're protesting still 500 years later that is a perversion of God's grace. That's why Martin Luther nailed the 95 Theses upon the castle door in Wittenberg in the year 1517. It's why he stood trial in 1521 in the city of Worms. It's why he said that he is bound by the scriptures that he has quoted, and his conscience is bound by that very scripture so that he cannot recant of these truths. Cannot. So here's the point. God saved you, and he didn't need your help. God saved you by the work of his Son. And why did God save you? So that you would be the recipients of his grace, and so that you would provide God glory. God did it. Now, How do we provide God glory? Verse 10. For we are his workmanship. His workmanship. Ever built a house? Ever had someone do anything? Proud of it. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Here's the point. I'm coming to an end, and I want you to hear this very clearly. Stop calling yourself a Christian if your life is nothing but a bundle of fruitless weeds. Stop calling yourself a Christian if you don't have control of your tongue. Stop calling yourself a Christian if you are committing endless adultery on your wife or your husband. Stop calling yourself a Christian if pornography is your God and you are not under submission to King Jesus. Stop calling yourself a Christian if you have no love and desire for the local church. Stop calling yourself a Christian if you say that you're a child of the King, but you're living like a child of the devil. Stop calling yourself a Christian if you refuse to be under the submission of pastors that God has placed over your care. Stop calling yourself a Christian if you think that American citizenship is synonymous with Christianity. You've missed it. You are not a Christian because you were born on the sod of America. Stop calling yourself a Christian if you're not. John Bunyan warns, at the day of doom, men shall be judged according to their fruits. It will not be said then, did you believe? But were you doers or talkers only? You see, it's real easy to wear a bracelet or to put a bumper sticker on the back of your car. But stop calling yourself a Christian if you don't have love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control, the fruit of the Spirit coming forth from your life. Just stop. John Newton was a slave trader in the 1700s. During his life, in his time of rebellion and selling slaves, he became a Christian. His life radically changed. And for the last 43 years of his life, he became a preacher of the gospel. The man that wrote Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound That Saved a Wretch Like Me, that we sing, was once a wicked slave trader, but yet became a Christian, a follower of Jesus Christ. John Newton's tombstone reads, John Newton, clerk, once an infidel and libertine, a servant of slaves in Africa, was by the rich mercy of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ preserved, restored, pardoned, and appointed to preach the faith he had long labored to destroy. Put that on your tombstone. At the end of his life, before he died, he was losing his sight. Many of you know the story, you've read it. And he was losing his mind. His mind wasn't all together. And so in a conversation, he was talking and he said this. He said, I remember this. I am a great sinner, and Christ is a great Savior. So now I ask you this question. I told you what the Bible said. Now I ask you this question. Why did God save you? Why did God save you? Maybe you're here today and God hasn't saved you. Maybe you're here today and you're a rebel. Maybe you're here today and you've casually called yourself a Christian, but if the truth were known, when you examine your fruit, you are not a Christian. You're a Sunday morning, come to church individual that dresses up the outside and there's nothing but dead men's bones inwardly. Maybe you need to repent today and trust Jesus. And here's the point, here's the good news. Jesus saves sinners. Will you repent? Will you come to Christ? Will you be saved today? Will you just quit playing games and just say, today's the day I need to be saved. Now, what does the fruit or lack thereof in your life reveal about your spiritual condition? So here's the point I want to leave you with. You can't hide from God. You can't run from God. And you will not escape God. So now the question becomes this. Will you submit to God? God saves sinners through his Son, Jesus Christ. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And I want to know about you. There is a purpose in God saving you. Has he saved you? Let's stand and let's pray together.